I want to say welcome back to church because we are a week after the great Sunday of the year. Last week was our Easter celebration, and I will never tire of what that day represents. What a joy it was to think about Christ conquering sin and death, and what a joy it also is to see that preview of heaven when there is just the packed house of people that come and praise the name of the Lord. And as always, the week after Sundays, it's always, how do you follow up the Easter Sunday? And so it's always a challenge. I do think it is a very important challenge to take on. I read a poll this week that the national average of people who visited church on an Easter Sunday last week, there will be about 15 to 20% of those same people that come back this week. And so some of you may have visited our church last week and you heard the message of the gospel in such a profound and real way that you have decided to come again. So glad you are here, because the power of the gospel is more than believing on a Sunday. And this is the great challenge of following up Easter, not just Sunday to Sunday, but following up the reality of the resurrection with your life. It is not something to believe just as a historical event, and it is not something to believe just as a confession. It is something that if Christ rose again, which he did, it is a reality that changes everything about who you are. The gospel has the power to save, and the gospel has the practical way to live. And so we're going to look at the second half of that, a great Sunday to come back to our message in 1 Timothy, because Timothy is a letter that is written to defend the power of the gospel with grace and truth and sound doctrine. And then it gets very practical. So you've picked a great week to come to church as your second version of visiting a church, if that's you. And for those of you who come every week, let us live both the power of the gospel, that we are born again, our sins are forgiven, we have hope in his name to face the headline news of death that we just prayed through, and let us live every day in a response that is practical. So today we will look at the second part of 1 Timothy chapter 5. We left off at the beginning just giving this picture of the family of God and how to treat one another. Today we look at practical steps that a church takes to care for people. And very fittingly, this specifically is caring for people in the shadow of death. Caring for people that sometimes are considered the least or easiest to forget. And today we are going to look at the blueprint that Paul gives to Timothy to care for widows inside of a church. And in doing this, we're not only looking at widow care, we also, as throughout all of 1 Timothy, we see all of these principles for what it means to live the gospel practically. So that's where we are. If you'll join me in reading 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 3. I'm going to read the whole section, and then I want to look at what this says about how we are supposed to live practically in the gospel as we care for people. So read along with me. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow, left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the widows that are younger. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside to Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be a burden, that it may relieve those who are really widows. The Bible, in this section, and as a survey from the Old Testament all throughout the New Testament, has all sorts of practical ways that believers, those who have confessed faith, now live out the grace of God in their lives, extending grace and care to other people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the church is only truly the church when it exists for others, especially the weak, the vulnerable, the widow, and the orphan. Last week, we saw the power of the gospel displayed through the resurrection. This week, we're reminded that in response to that, pure and undefiled religion is to care for the orphan and the widow and to visit them in their time of affliction. And it's also not enough to just go out there and say, well, we're part of a church now, so we're just going to throw out widow care as the first priority of everything. What I find so surprising in this is that there is a very clear blueprint and a strategy for how care looks within the community of people who are responding to the power of the resurrection. As I read along, I hope that you were noticing things that are filled with the text that show us things that sometimes seem like bad words in church. Policy, almost programs. There looks like a membership role in this church. So compassion does not mean chaos. And caring for people is actually within the confines of how to do it in the way that we can care for the most people. And so in this, we start beautifully and poetically in response to the gospel of the resurrection of Christ with the most vulnerable and the most weak. And I know that we have people that are living in the shadow of death in our church that would be qualified as widows, someone who's lost a husband or lost a wife. And they're looking at life after the death of someone they did life with. That is a vulnerable and sensitive place to be. And especially true of the first century church, where there was no social security plan or government safety net that was offered. There was no backup plan to a woman who was living with the partnership and the co-laboring of the husband's work and income. And so the church, very early on, was able to display the care and the grace of God by caring for those who had no other option. And today we're going to look at how that care works, not only for widows, but also for our church and your lives. And so in verse 3, it says, honor widows who are really widows. So the principle there is honor them, care for them, show them dignity and respect. Honor will also mean there's times where you have to financially support them. You have to see them as people that are worth supporting as a church. And we're going to look at what that looks like. But notice what it says, if they're really widows. Now, that isn't necessarily saying that Paul is suspicious that some women are still married and they're, you know, going to Timothy as some sort of spy looking for free handouts. What he's saying is, let's define the people who need the care of the church, and let's see if there's other ways that we can care for people to give the most grace and the most compassion that we possibly can. So he's going to give us some rubrics that I think are so helpful for those of you who have big hearts of compassion, to make sure your compassion fits within the design for how to care for the most people possible. So first, we'll look at some of the rules that we already read that Paul lays out for Timothy. It says, if any widow, verse 4, has children or grandchildren, let them, namely the children or the grandchildren of the widow, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before the Lord. So a question to ask in the care and the compassion we want to extend to people. Is there anyone in your immediate family that you're still in relationship with that can come around you with a sustained ability to help you? Do you have family? And throughout what we just read, we're going to see there's some lines of defense that Paul wants to lay out that are very wise. And the first line of defense is the family unit. Beginning this chapter, we looked at this as a vision that the church body is a family of God. That Timothy was supposed to pastor the older as mothers and fathers and the younger as brothers and sisters. It's a family of God made up of family units. A trustworthy family of God church is cultivating and encouraging trustworthy families of mothers, fathers, and sisters and brothers that are actually your immediate family. So the first line of care is family care. I was so blessed as I'm preparing this sermon. The pastoring goes on, and I get word that someone from our church had a medical emergency and they're at the hospital. And, you know, I would love if my role in our church was to just be visiting people in the hospital. It's a beautiful place to be, but I can't visit everyone. And in this particular instance, I didn't have the capacity to go to the hospital, so I phoned it in. I called it. I said, okay, I'm going to call this person, see how they are, and set up a way for me to come visit them. And I was so blessed, the daughter answered the phone. And that blesses my pastoral heart because that daughter is going to give sustained love and care in a way that a pastoral visit can't. That's better than a pastoral visit. I don't have superpower to pray or to encourage. The real first line of defense for caring for widows and then people within our church is let's be amazing sisters and brothers, and in this case, children and grandchildren, so that as we age together, if the Lord tarries, we're all going to get old. And some of us will have loved ones that depart before us. Let us be a family within families that care for one another. That's what this is saying. He says, let them first show piety at home. Now, that's just a word for devotion to God. So you guys are all showing devotion to God by singing and praying this morning and reading the word or listening to it preached. And Paul says, you know what? The best way to show piety is at home. So meaning if you have someone in your family that can't make it to church, you know what they might need more than you saying, hey, the pastor had a great sermon. I brought it home for you, or I'm going to send you the link because you really need to listen to it. They might need, not a message, they might need someone who's just going to help them practically. Hey, can I take out your trash? That is devotion to God for that person. Hey, can I mow your lawn? Can I just sit with you? Instead of a message, maybe they need a meal. And so we have to think in terms of us as the body of Christ being the hands and feet of Jesus. And there's no elitism that the pastor does that better than anyone else. Visiting a home, more important sometimes than inviting someone to church. So then it says that they show piety and devotion to God by serving someone who is classified as lost of a loved one. And then he says, and let them repay their parents. Now, this is a great verse for all of you who are, you know, I see some of you holding kids right now. It is expensive to be a parent. It really is. I actually, you know, I had to search because the number is always growing. To take your kids from diaper to diploma, and that's only high school diploma, is going to be about $250,000 in this area. That's the estimation as of right now. So the 18 years that you're going to give them clothes and food and shelter and all the things that go into just raising a child is $250,000, and that doesn't get you club sports and a college diploma. Those are extra bonus items. So there's a lot that goes into raising a child. And I've got four kids. At $250,000, my kids owe me $1 million. That's going to be, I was like reading this. I'm like, thank you, Lord. This is great. And it certainly doesn't, Paul is not living in an economy of dollar for dollar. What Paul is saying is, you know, your parents, my parents, our parents, they cared for us when we couldn't care for ourselves. They gave us food. They made sure that we slept. They made sure we had shelter and protection. And God's design is that when you come into the world, you have an instant caretaker. And God's design is that it's a bell-shaped curve. Because all of us are going to a place where we lose our strength and the outer man perishes. And when you leave the world, you're supposed to have an instant caretaker. So you sow into the lives of your children, knowing that God is raising you a reward in that. is that as you get closer and closer to heaven, you're going to have an army of people behind you that are ready to care for you. That's God's beautiful design. And can I just say, church, the world needs to see what this looks like. The world needs to see parents who love their children and then children who say, we're going to honor you until the day that you die. And so Paul is going to continue in the reasoning that he gives now, because wherever there is a rule, okay, it starts at the home. He also gives a warning. So I want you to skip down, and as we still think about this first line of defense, there is the care that comes from the family, and along those lines in verse 8, here's the warning. We all heard the rule, here's the warning. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, we go back to where we started. It's not enough to say Jesus is risen from the grave. Now I'm going to go live my selfish life and do what I want. To put faith in the message means you have a life that backs it up. If you're not caring for people that God has given you the sovereign oversight of, then you're denying the faith that you have put in Christ who cares for you. He actually says that you're worse than a non-believer. Now, this is Paul's way of saying, listen, look around the world. Even people who don't know Jesus and are not standing under the free gift of God's grace that should flow out of them to care for others as Jesus cares for you, people know that they should take care of their own. People know God has designed it in the heart of men to take care of your household. That's why there's a certain lack of just personal pride if you're not someone who can provide. And in the same way, he says, non-believers, by God's design, they know that they should care for those that are in their tribe. And if you're not doing that, if you're making an excuse as to why you're not going to care, or how, you know, devotion to church is more important than devotion to family, he says, you know, now you're not even living up to the standards that other people live by that aren't even believers. He said, provide for your own. And, you know, we just announced the men's ministry gathering. This will be a great verse at some point for me to share with the men. Men, you are called to work hard to the glory of God and to the provision of your family. And I think sometimes that's the context where you hear a verse like this, that you have to provide for your own. But the context is not providing for your children, which does come a little more naturally. The context is providing for your own, meaning your parents and your in-laws as well. It doesn't just go down for provision. It also goes to the needs of people that are your immediate family that can't care for themselves. And as I said, this passage gives us practical Christian living. There's amazing Christian living through all of this. Here's a principle that goes way beyond widow care. For Christianity to work, it has to work at home. Christianity is not measured by your Easter Sunday worship. That's the easy one. Christianity, for it to work, it has to work on your mother-in-law. For Christianity to work, it has to work on the parents who need your help. So Christianity has to work at home, and this is a principle that I know expands beyond just widow care, because we've seen it in all the qualifications we've already looked at. How do we measure the faithfulness of a potential elder, overseer, or pastor? Does he manage his own household well? How do we measure the faithfulness of a deacon? Is he managing the people that he's got responsibility for in his own household? And now, how do we manage the people that need help? Well, if we're discipling in the right way, they should belong to Christian homes that care for their own. Your home is where your Christianity starts and where it ends sometimes. So let us not be people who look great on Sundays and come home and we have no representation of what it means to follow Jesus faithfully. And this is where Paul will continue a pattern we see throughout Scripture. He gave us a rule that it starts in the family. He gave us a warning that if you're not willing to accept that, then you've lost the faith. And he also gives us a why. And this will help us understand where Paul is going for the next line of defense. So you skip down again to verse 16. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, meaning your mother-in-law's husband died, and now she needs the support of a family member. So if you have widows, let them relieve them. Why? Do not let the church be burdened so that it may relieve those who are really widows. The idea is the church wants to serve in ways that no one else can. And we have ministries at our church where this is just practically true. We have a food bank that people come every week to our church and they come hungry. And I can say the same principle. If you've got food and money to buy groceries, leave the food alone because some people actually need it. We do, in a more immediate example for what we're talking about, we do oil changes. Every once in a while, we'll do oil changes for single moms or what we would consider women who need a little extra support. If you can change your own oil, change your own oil. That way we can serve more people who can't and they need help. And so the whole idea is not that the church shouldn't be burdened. It should be. The church should be a powerful representation of God's grace and care to everyone, but you're the church. You should help. You should help the people in your immediate way to help. And so the first line of defense is, who has God put in your household? How are you washing their feet and caring for them? Now we come to the second line. So we have family care, and now, as we've read, we're going to look at the church care. There are times where the church has to say, hey, there's no one that is willing to step up to the plate, or they might not have anyone. So now what do we do? And that's what we find now in verse 5. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. All through Timothy, we have found qualifications for roles and responsibilities. And you have to see all of this in the light of the power of the gospel and the practicalities of the gospel. We've seen qualifications for elders and pastors and deacons, and now we even have qualifications for widows. And here they are. This verse almost sounds a little harsh. Now, these are the ones who are really widows if they're left alone. And so I like the way that the New Living Translation puts it. So I want to read it. And you can see just the heart that Paul is getting after. Who can we really focus on behalf of the benevolence of a church? The New Living Translation says, now a true widow is a woman who is truly all alone in the world. She has placed all of her hope in God. She prays night and day, asking God for his help. So this isn't the exact policy for every church, but it gives us some really quality principles. First, left alone, meaning there's nobody else. This is a woman where there is no family that is there to take her in, that wants to take her in. She has no one else in the world. So she's truly alone. Next, it says she trusts in God, or New Living Translation, she's hoped in God. She has put all of her life in the hands of God. She is absolutely dependent. There is a dependency that she has in her faith that God is her provider and will care. And one of the ways that you see that is that she prays in supplication night and day. And so there's some principle here. One of the principles is people that need help, all lines of defense start with prayer and supplication. Our help to people and our help to one another is not supposed to replace people depending on God. That's why Paul says, is she praying? Is she trusting God? Is she asking God to be her provider? And then once again, we find a principle that is for all of us. When you ask God for help, when you cry upon the Lord to be your help and your provider, most of the time he provides by sending you people. Most of the time, God hears a cry for help and then sends helpful people. But we don't want that to be out of place. We don't want to just help people and say, oh, by the way, there is a God that we believe in and you should consider him. And sometimes we do that, and it's not the most effective way to actually help people, which we'll see as it continues, because it says in verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Meaning, if they've not received the power of the born-again life, if they're not trusting in God, if they're not putting all of their hope that God is their provider and in the end they will be safe with him in eternity, you're probably not going to help them anyway. I mean, how many of us have had that moment when someone has approached you and said, you know, I'm in desperate need of help and you don't know what to do? Because all of the compassion that God has given you says, I want to help this person, but there's something inside of you that rightfully discerns, am I really helping them? Is it really helping someone to give them the support they need to live a life that is not pointing to godliness? So within the confines of a church coming around a widow, as we'll see, to put her on a roster of care, you want to make sure that you're supporting a life that is glorifying God. And once again, we'll take a commercial break, I suppose, to give one of those principles that is for everyone. And it is in light of everything that we talked about last week. Think about what Paul is saying to Timothy. There's some of these women that if you help them, it doesn't matter. It says that she lives in pleasure and is dead while she lives. So let some of us receive that. What you don't need is for God to answer all of your wish lists. What Paul is saying is there is a character test for these widows. Some of them are dependent on God and some of them are indulgent in the word or in the world. And if they're indulgent, they're dead. The principle is this: you can be living and you can still be dead. And what you need in the moment of the gospel coming into your life is you do not need God to start mending your plans and paying your bills and get you back on the life that you have for yourself, because you're still dead in your sins. What you actually need, more than a handout, is you need to be born again in the power of the resurrection. You need to start by coming alive so that when the church comes around you, it's helping you grow in the will of God for your life. And so Paul is disqualifying some who are not even born again. They're just living these indulgent lives and they're showing up for the widow care. And then they're going out and buying things that are a waste of money and doing things that are a waste of time. And they're not one step closer to putting their faith in Christ. You can be dead while you live. No doubt some of you needed to hear only that part. The problem with your life is not your problems. The problem with your life is that you are dead in your sins and you need to put your faith in Christ. So there's ways to help people that only delays the inevitable. The power of the gospel has to have you come alive before you can take part in all of the practicalities of church. So you have two tests now. You have the family test, is the family caring? And you have the church test, are they qualified? And Paul is gonna give a couple more qualifications, because for those of you, sometimes like me, that need to be humbled that the Bible does have policy, it's not just a quick thing. These are people that Paul wants to see sustained by the help of the church in a way that is good for them. So he says in verse 9, don't let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. So she's a certain age. Why 60? I have no idea. I'm guessing that in that time, 60 represented some sort of line that Paul was trying to draw between people who could potentially work and provide some way to contribute in a way that might give them self-support, or in some way they could still find another person to marry. But he said for him, his line at that time in Ephesus was the number 60. So they're a certain age, an age which qualifies them as people that are coming to the stage of their life where they're going to spend time praying and being supported by the church. And then it says she was married to one man. She was a faithful woman. And that is going to be now the rubric. Is this woman a faithful contributing member, seen in her devotion to her husband and also in her devotion to the household of God? Verse 10, it says she was well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints of the feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, she is a faithful member of the community of believers. Help her, honor her. And I will tell you, this is one of the great tests as myself, elders, overseers of the Benevolence Fund, are we helping someone who is clearly sown grace and kindness and love into the church that God has called them to? And if the answer is clearly yes, for years and years, we see someone that has given their life to serve and to build up this church. It's clear that those are people that we should take on as responsibilities. Which brings us to another important principle for all of us. It says that they were known to be of diligent in good works. And here's the principle. Every single one of us right now are either building what we're known for, or we are becoming more and more less known for anything. And as a believer, we are supposed to be known, let our good works shine before men that they could glorify our Father in heaven. We are supposed to be diligent in our work in such a way that when our time comes, to someone gives a measure of who we were and what we were about, your story would speak for itself. Are you diligent in good work? Are you diligent to take the gifts and the opportunities that you have while you're still young? While you still have gifts and opportunities to contribute, are you someone who's becoming known as a diligent person? And you can read through this list. What a beautiful list it is. Washing the feet of the saints, taking people in, caring for people. This is clearly a woman that is not there for a handout, but is there at the end of her faithful service to a church. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Sow in the flesh, reap in the flesh, corruption. But sow in the spirit, you'll reap this everlasting life. And then he goes on to say, the principle of what you give. Let us not grow weary for doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, of course, in doing good for the kingdom, you have treasures in heaven, you will reap a reward. But no doubt, all of you who are serving in any capacity, the kingdom now, you will reap in this life. You will serve people who will remember your faithfulness. You will serve a church who remembers and sees your contributions. And this is not a way to say, you know, work really hard so that you're putting into the 401k of Calvary Boise. This is just a principle for how you're living your life. So you have family care and you have church care. And then finally, the third category, which was probably needs, you know, the most softening because it does sound harsh, the pastoral care. Paul is going to tell Timothy, some people don't need to go with their immediate family. Some of these women don't need to be put on the roster of care. Some of them need to be pastored. Some of them are living a life right now that just needs some correction and guidance. And so he says in verse 11, refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. So Paul says, you're not going to actually have chaotic compassion. That a woman lost her husband, and there's certain of them, you say, well, actually, we're going to do something different for you. And he says, some of these younger widows, one of the reasons you're not going to help them is because they're in a place of uncertainty. They're in a season where they've lost their husband. And maybe they looked at the older widows and they thought, you know, that's such a simple life, just praying and faithfully gathering to do whatever they can to take care of the needs of the church that they're able to do. Even though I'm young, I'm going to join the widow ministry. I've lost my husband, and I'm just going to enjoy early retirement and enjoy the widows. And Paul says, now, they've made a commitment with their lips, but they're still young. And they kept coming to the gatherings, and all of a sudden, they're not just looking at the widows, they're actually looking at some nice, young, eligible bachelors. And they're thinking, you know, maybe I shouldn't have joined the widow ministry so soon. Maybe I made a mistake here. I was fully committed to dying alone and just serving the church, but now I'm fully committed to that guy over there. And Paul says, don't support them. Don't put them in the widow ministry. In the season of uncertainty, let them settle. Principle. We all go through seasons of uncertainty. Especially, is there more uncertainty than being a young person who has to navigate resetting your life after losing a spouse? For this principle, he says, don't immediately transfer them into a lifelong commitment to be a widow. Let them settle. And I will say that. If you are in a season of uncertainty, there's all sorts of emotions that are going to try to pull you in one direction or the other. Wait. Wait to see what God really has for you before you decide you'll never marry again. Or before you decide this is exactly what I'm going to do. Give yourself time to heal, to go through a process where the church can come around you and encourage you and see what God has for you next. Because what he's going to say, marriage isn't bad. He's actually going to recommend it. What is bad is thinking that you know everything about your future in a season of vulnerability. Here's another why. Verse 13. He says, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So not only do they change their mind in a season of uncertainty, but they have too much time on their hands. There is a danger of early retirement that you might pick up some habits that are not good for your life. And these particular women are young enough to where Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to pastor them differently. I want them to fill up their time and their days with something that is not just wandering from house to house. And here's your principle for all of us. Too much time is a bad thing. I know we all want more of it. I feel it. It's so nice when we look at the calendar and there's a blank space and we have time. And even a season of time, it's like, my goodness, I can just take a break. I'm mourning and I'm gonna let this process really, really just have its time. Too much time and being idle is dangerous for your life. One quote said, engage in some occupation so the devil may always find you too busy to tempt you. And that's what's happening to these women. They're going around and they don't have a lot going on in their life, so they're talking about everybody else's life. That is gossip. It's like the ancient version of Desperate Housewives on social media. Don't do that. And the answer for Paul, I think, is the answer that extends into the direction for widows and all of our lives. Be so busy with something good that you don't have time to be tempted by something bad. Verse 14, here's the solution. Therefore, I desire that younger women or younger widows marry, and they bear children, and they manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. I think this is a fantastic principle for all of us to consider in the same way we started the sermon. The resurrection means your whole life radically changed. If Christ rose from the grave, let you be about Christ's work. Paul very wisely says, get them busy. You know what takes a lot of time? Getting married, having kids, and managing a household. Am I right, ladies? I mean, for those of you who are doing that, your life kind of went from a season of like, okay, what am I gonna do with my life? And then the baby comes and you're like, I'm gonna do this for the next 20 to 30 years, depending on how fast these kids, you know, go. And you have these seasons of breaks and then it's one thing after the other. Paul is saying, get busy. Get busy with something really good to do with your life. I don't think that Paul is saying for all times and purposes that the only answer for a woman with time on her hands is to get married and have kids. It's a great one. God might be sending someone with time on their hands to a mission field or to work really hard in the opportunity of economics that all of us have available to us, both men and women. But what he's saying is get busy about something productive so that your life has meaning and purpose to glorify God and do something on the behalf of someone else. And with that same pastoral wisdom that he's giving to these younger women, we now all receive. Are we a church that's busy about the Father's business? And here's a great opportunity. There are people who need your care. There are people who are lonely. There are people who are vulnerable. And time, and idle time, is a dangerous game. So may we give up some of our time to serve others for their benefit and ours. Here's the grand takeaway. We have three lines of care. May we be a church that grows and matures in all of them. May we be a family of God that is made up of healthy families within our church. For that, I thank Frank and Kathy Kaprivnikar, our family oversight, because we want to build up young couples who are thriving in such a way where they can care for kids and care for their immediate relatives that need help. We also want to be a church that does take care of those who are alone, which means that we should probably form communities to where we can be known, our diligent good work can be seen and benefit others. And when your time comes, there are people who know you and can support you. And so I thank Connor, who is helping craft all of these Calvary communities in such a way where we have a second line of defense ready. You have your immediate family and you have your church family. And if you have those two things, you should not be in want at our church. And then finally, may none of us be busybodies. May we all be people who have been so moved by the power of the resurrection that we are willing for the gospel of power to turn into the gospel of practical. May we serve. May we find a way to give up some of our idle time for the benefit of the kingdom of God.